Please turn in the Word of God to Isaiah chapter 40. Due to camp and the wedding, I did not have time this week to write a new sermon of the series of the Canons of Dort, so we'll leave that till next time. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning with verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out, meaning measured out, heaven with a span? The span is the distance between your finger and the end of your hand. And comprehended or weighed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, has taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he takes up the islands as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing, and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melts a graven image, and the goldsmith spreads it over with gold, and casts silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he has no oblation or gift chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sits upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretches out the heavens as a curtain, and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in, that brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth, and he shall also blow upon them. And they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who has created these things, that brings out their hosts by number? He calls them all by names, by the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power, not one fails. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. After the preaching of God's precious word, we will respond with Psalter 81. Beloved congregation of the Lord, sometimes you hear people saying things that provokes in you a reaction. How can they say that? Remember once reading about the remarks of the so-called clergy advisor for Planned Parenthood, a major abortion pusher in the U.S. He wrote this, and I quote, One thing I know from the Bible is that Jesus was not against women having a choice and continuing a pregnancy, end quote. That is so ridiculous that you cannot help but ask, how can you say that? But there are also times when professing Christians say things to which, again, a biblically informed responder says, how can you say that? For example, you have to forgive God when things in your life don't go the way they should. Some of those who are saying this are trying to make sense of wickedness in the world or of very painful events in their own lives. And you can sympathize with that pain, and yet it's not very comforting, is it? Because then you live in a world where God gets it wrong. And reading Scripture, you can't help but respond to such a person by saying, how can you say that? And the point in noticing such things is not to feel a smug sense of superiority, because if I look back in my life, I can remember foolish statements that I've made, and you can as well. Things you've said that, after you're further taught from the Word of God, are simply not true. Things that reveal that our understanding is so limited and our knowledge of God is so limited. And sometimes the things we say reveal how little we actually understand about who God is and what He's doing in the world. So that God must ask us through His Word, how can you say that? In our text tonight, we find Israel saying things about God that expose that their understanding of God and His ways is limited. Israel says things to which God Himself responds by saying, why did you say that? How can you say that? Don't you know who I am? Have you not been listening as I revealed myself through my servants, the prophets, and in my word? But God doesn't just simply point out the foolishness of what Israel's saying. He corrects their view of things. He deepens their knowledge of Him. And in so doing, He displays for us His glorious patience, long-suffering, and His faithful love. Our theme is this: the Lord corrects Israel's view of the way things are going by gently rebuking them, by changing their focus, and by sustaining them with a promise. Now the last words of our text from Isaiah 40 are very familiar words. I can remember a friend I had as a young man whose mother had printed these words on a little 3x5 card that she kept taped above the sink for months. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. And you often see this text either on Christian calendars or even on paintings of a soaring eagle riding the currents of the wind without even having to flap, just being lifted by that wind. And these words call to mind the picture of strength and endurance and beauty. But the first words of our text show us that if there's one thing that Israel cannot compare itself to, it's that soaring eagle in the heavens. Instead, they're downcast, they're discouraged, they're weary, they're faint. They're depressed. Chapters 40 to 66 of Isaiah are written ahead of time to Israel in exile. Remember what that meant. God had sent the people of the promise out of the land of the promise. They're oppressed under the lordship of kings who do not acknowledge their God. God's temple has been razed to the ground as a heap of ruins. God's king is dethroned. God's chosen city is destroyed. God's chosen people are captives in a foreign land, and there in Babylon, life seems to go on, seemingly without improvement or reason for hope. And everything God has ever made promises about seems to have come to an inglorious dead end. There seems to be no connection between what God has promised in His Word, and what's going on in the world around. There's this gap between promise and fulfillment, and Israel feels it to be the size of a canyon and is swallowed up in that gap. And that outward gloomy state of things has led to inner doubt and depression. How do we know? Well, what people are thinking is usually best captured in their songs, their music. God has so formed us that as people, our deepest longings, our greatest struggles, our fears, desires, and joys, those are the things we sing about. And we know what Israel sang in exile. Psalm 137. That's their response to an event far more devastating for them than a terrorist attack for us. The whole nation has been run over. Many are dead. The survivors are carried to a strange land. Listen to what they sing. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down. We wept when we remembered Zion. We hung up our harps on the willows. We couldn't sing because those who carried us away captive mocked us and told us, sing for us one of those songs about Zion, the joy of all the earth, the city of the living God. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? It has raised questions in the mind of Israel about the involvement of God in all this, because it seems only natural when things are going badly, when there's setbacks and disappointments and discouragements, to ask, where is God? But in Israel, they're a step further. They've gotten to the point where they, in their hearts, their questions have become accusations. And in verse 27, the prophet on behalf of God quotes what the people are thinking and saying. They are not asking where God is. They are saying, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my judgment or my just claim is passed over from my God. What are they accusing God of here? Well, first they're saying their way is hidden from the Lord, that the way things are going has escaped the notice of the Lord or the care of the Lord. He doesn't realize what's happening. He's not paying attention. It simply doesn't interest or concern him. And that accusation is intensified by the name they use. It is the Lord who has forgotten. The God who by covenant and promise has vowed to take care of his people. And now he seems to be ignoring them. And that's stressed in the second half of verse 26, where the Lord is called my God. And the point of the people is, he who is my God shouldn't ignore my life and my pain. And they're saying, in effect, God is not acting like my God at all. But second, they're accusing God of forgetting his justice. They're being oppressed. And God is supposed to be the God who does justice for the oppressed. And here he seems to just skip them and pass them right over, and to do nothing to plead their just cause or deliver them. And their oppressors can mock and can say, sing us some of those songs about God enthroned in Zion, high above all peoples and all nations. Ah, your God city is now a garbage dump. Sing to us about God being known as a refuge. Ha ha. What are they to answer? It seems as if God has forgotten their just claim. And so in times of discouragement, you can ask too, and I can ask, well, what about my needs? What is God doing about our struggles? Do you realize how serious those charges are? Do you realize what they're saying about God and what you're saying about God sometimes? They're actually saying God is not eternal and unchanging after all. He's not good after all. He's not just, because he let my just claim go. He's not sovereign, because he gave us over to sorrow and oppression. He must have grown faint and weary. He's too tired to help us. God must lack the wisdom to plan it right. They're accusing God. They're doubting God. They're discouraged with God. Have you and I ever joined Israel in accusing God like this? I don't mean that you simply wonder and ask where God is, but that you accuse God of no longer paying attention. Have you ever said to yourself, God made these wonderful promises in his word, but those promises don't seem to be coming true in my experience and in my life? Have you ever wanted to scream out the accusations and the pain in your heart at the way things are going in your weariness? God is not paying attention. God is ignoring my just claims. God is too faint and weary to intervene. It's not surprising in the world in which we live that people struggle and react this way. If you pay attention to Christian news sources, you hear sickening persecution and violence and heartbreaking pain. Read what ISIL is doing to the Christians they can find. Every week, the Voice of the Martyrs email talks about stories of persecution that break your heart. Examples of Christians executed without receiving any trial for nothing more than faithfulness to Jesus Christ. Or perhaps what you think of when you hear this text is your own life. The sins of others against you, seemingly ignored by God. Your just claims that no one seems to take seriously. Or maybe you share in the consequences of other people's sin, painful consequences that overwhelm you and that make you say, I can't go on like this anymore. And just thinking about it chokes your throat with emotion and tears up your eyes as you mouth with Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord and my just claim has been passed over, skipped by my God. That is what Israel is thinking and saying about God. And God hears. And He doesn't remain silent. God responds through the mouth of His prophet. The Lord is, after all, the one who quotes the thoughts and words of Israel back to them. God brings up their accusations. He lets Israel choose the theme of the sermon, if you will. That's how God is. In His mercy and in His patience. In His compassion for our frailty. But Israel is not allowed to have the last word. They have spoken, and now they must be quiet and listen to God. Do you realize that this is who God is? That He hears the cries, the questions, and the pain. That He even puts it into words for you and lets you speak. Is that what you want to do tonight? Do you want to pour out your sad complaint? Perhaps even your accusations against the Lord. You may. He'll listen. But then it's His turn to speak. And then it is our turn to close our mouths and to listen to what He has to say. What will God say? The Lord rebukes them for their accusations. He says to Israel, why sayest thou, O Jacob, why speakest thou, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord. He says, how can you talk like that? Verse 28, have you not known? Hast thou not heard? The Lord says, your accusations are without any foundation. You have no reason to talk that way. Israel, don't you know, if you knew what you should know, if you knew your God well enough, you would not speak like this. Israel, even if you don't know, have you not at least heard? Even if you don't know me, have you not heard from the mouths of my servants, the prophets? Israel, you are thinking of the heavenly majesty of your God in an earthly way. And God also has to come to you and I with His rebuke when we come to the point of questions and accusations. Why do you speak this way? Don't you know me any better than that? Have you not at least heard enough from my word to know better than that? And I can hear someone thinking in their pain right now. Is that all there is in this text, a rebuke? And if you say that, you're missing something. God points out to Israel that they have no reason to speak this way. And then He tells them why. God points out the cures to their doubts and their complaints and their discouragements. God tells them again what they should have known in the first place. He redirects their focus to the right place, and that's our second point. The problem is that Israel's focus is wrong. They're reasoning backwards. Here's a simple example for our children. Children, have you ever played with binoculars? What do you use them for? Well, you put binoculars to your eyes when you see something far away and you want to know what it is and you're not sure and you think, if I focus in there, I can figure it out. But what happens, children, when you flip the binoculars backwards? What happens when you look through the wrong end? And what you're looking at is still further away, and you have even less idea what you're looking at. Well, Israel is looking through the binoculars backwards. They are beginning with the world around them, and then jumping to hasty and wrong conclusions about God. And instead, they should begin with the character of God and then start evaluating what's happening around them. They have it backwards. And that is why they fail to see who God is. That is why they complain and they accuse and they say, we do not understand and we do not see. If only they would begin with knowing who God is, then they would be able to patiently, trustfully wait for Him to work these things for good. And the Lord realizes that that's the trouble with His people. They don't know Him like they should. And so He changes their focus. He flips the binoculars back around the right way. And He focuses it for them so that Israel can look through the right end. God teaches Israel who He is. And once God's people understand that again, the accusations disappear, and instead of sighing, you want to sing. Let's pause there for a second. This is so important. God answers these accusations and these doubts, not by first of all repeating past promises, or even by offering new ones for the future. He'll do so in other passages, not here. God answers Israel by saying, I will make myself known to you. He makes them theocentric, to use a theological word, that is focused and centered on God. And that is the basis for the comfort and the answers and the strength of this text. And we would do well to burn this into our hearts as one of the most important principles of all of spiritual life. The cure for questions and doubts and struggles is found in a deeper knowledge of God. I dare say that there's not a single struggle of the people of God or of anyone else on earth that does not find his answer in who God is. One of the main reasons for our struggles in the first place is that we don't know God as He is or as we should. That is why God has to say to us, have you not known? Have you not heard? Psychological pep talks won't cure our struggles. Answers that focus on us instead of on God will not provide lasting solutions. Only knowing God as He really is will give you a right understanding of the world in which you live and a right understanding of the way God is directing your life. What does God say to Israel about Himself? Well, in verses 28 and 29, He reveals Himself with three names. And then He tells them what those three names should convince them of in their difficult trials. The first name the text uses is simply this, that He is the everlasting God. That means words like beginning and end and limits don't apply to Him. God is not bound by time. He is timeless. He doesn't age. He doesn't change. He doesn't reach the point where He can no longer do what He once did. Psalm 90 verse 2 explains, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hadst formed the earth, from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. God is not subject to time. He's the Lord of time. There is no time that passes outside of His control. He's the eternal one. Long before we existed, He was God. And as far into the future as we can imagine and reason, He will still be the same God. The second name God gives them to give them a deeper knowledge of Himself is the name Lord. It's that wonderful covenant name, often translated as Jehovah. It's the name by which God has said, I have tied myself down in a spiritual marriage to these people to be your God, to provide everything you need, to turn all things for your good. Here's that wonderful example early in Exodus of what it means that God is Lord or Jehovah. Moses sees the burning bush. He's being told he has to go to Egypt and tell the people they're going to be set free. And God tells him, this is what you'll say. Tell them when they ask, who sent you? The Lord sent you. Jehovah God. The one who has promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be the God of their children. The Lord who has heard your afflictions. The Lord who has seen your cries. The Lord who has said, I will deliver you. The Lord who has said, I am tied to my people forever. And even death cannot us part. Then there's the third name the Lord uses to make himself known, and it's this, the creator of the ends of the earth. God has formed the ends of the earth and everything in between. And if God's being eternal means he's not limited by time, God's being creator means he's not limited by space. There's not one centimeter or millimeter of this universe of which God cannot say, mine. And a staggering greatness of God as creator is unveiled in the verses we read in Isaiah 40 leading up to our text. God is the creator of the heavens, and that means he measures them with a span. You know, in those days, they would take their hand and they would go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 spans. God can take galaxies, so to speak, with a span and say, that's how big the universe is. He weighs mountains like dust in the scales. Have you ever taken a little grain of sand or dust and put it on the scales in your bathroom? Does it register? All the nations of the earth are like a drop in a bucket. What can you do with a drop in a bucket? It's gone. God just has to take the nations and princes as if they were dandelions, and one, they're gone. God calls the stars by name. We can't even begin to count the millions of galaxies and the trillions of stars. We don't even have words for how many stars there are. And to God, they're like a flock of tame sheep, and he knows them as easily as a shepherd would know 10 sheep in a little group. And these are the names that God gives to tell the people what they should have known. And perhaps by now some of you are looking a little puzzled, because God isn't telling Israel anything new here. He's simply repeating the names by which he has made himself known thousands of times to them in Scripture before. Let this sink in. God telling his people he is the Lord is like you going up to your wife after the service and saying, hi, nice to meet you. I'd like to introduce myself. I'm Mr. So-and-so. Let me give you my card. It underlines the rebuke at the beginning of this verse. Hast thou not known? Haven't you heard? What does this mean? That God reminds his people of the same names they already knew. Well, it means it's possible for you and I to hear the Scriptures repeatedly. To know certain names of God at an informational, theoretical level, and yet those names never sink down into our hearts and capture our souls. And that knowledge needs to be applied by the Holy Spirit so that it becomes a living, personal knowledge of God that changes how you think about God and about the world, and especially that changes your prayers and thoughts. It's possible for you and I to hear the Word of God and say, I know that already. And God has to say, no, you don't. Because if you did, you wouldn't speak of me the way you do. And you wouldn't accuse me the way you do. And then the Lord takes these three names and he replies them to the situation at hand to reverse the focus of Israel, to flip those binoculars back the right way. He tells them what it means for them. In the first place, God is saying he does not faint or grow weary. Israel has said about God that God is not taking notice of their situation, and they're actually comparing God to the idols of the nations. Gods that did grow weary because they didn't exist. Gods whose attention you had to get, who you had to pick up and carry. Remember how Elijah mocks the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? They're cutting themselves with knives and they're shouting. And Elijah says, call a little louder. Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's in the bathroom. Israel had begun to think of God as gods like this, who could grow weary and faint. But if he's the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, how can this be? How can it be that God would no longer notice? This God is so great that He cannot grow weary or faint. He cannot run out of strength. He is the all-powerful one, the sovereign Lord over all events and all things, even those very events that fill the minds of Israel with grief, questions, and accusations. And second, the Lord applies the meaning of these names by telling Israel that there's no searching of His understanding. What a wonderful expression that is. God has understanding. Understanding is the ability to discern how to act, to understand and to know what the situation calls for, and to do just the right thing. God is not using His lordship and power in an unthinking way. The fact that He's the God of galaxies doesn't mean that He loses sight of people or of any creature that His hands have made. How a grieving and questioning people need to hear this again and again. God does have a plan. He is at work in His great wisdom and understanding, and He will guide all things wisely and well, even exile in Babylon, even great trial and grief, even when other people do you a great injustice. God is not overlooking His people, and their way is never hidden from Him. And at the same time, God's understanding is beyond our ability to comprehend. It's understanding, but it's unsearchable understanding from our perspective. You can do your best. You can think and study and reason and wrestle and try. But you reach the point where you say, my little mind is too small. Israel's way is hidden from her own understanding, and she couldn't see anything good about the way things are going, or how it could fulfill any plan, or how anything good could come of it. But that doesn't mean that Israel's way is hidden from God's understanding, or from God's wise plan. And where our understanding fails, God's understanding is at work. O people of God, therefore you can trust Him. Even when you say, I don't have a clue what He's doing right now in my life, even when to you it is utterly hidden. Do you know what the deepest evidence of this is? Jesus Christ. God didn't spare His own Son, but delivered Him up to the shameful death of the cross. That is hidden wisdom indeed, but great wisdom. For in this God demonstrates that even what seems to our human eyes to be the greatest of injustices, the greatest of calamities, that He is at work for His glory and the salvation of His people. Oh, come see you who are weary and grieved and discouraged at the way of the Lord in your life. Come see you who do not understand what the Lord is doing. Come see God's answer to your grief and your pain. See Jesus Christ crucified and risen. To the world He seems weak and foolish, but to those called by God, He is Christ the power of God and Christ the wisdom of God. Cannot this God be trusted to do all things well, even when it goes beyond your limited understanding? There's one more application God makes from these names He re-gives to His people. Verse 29. He gives power to the weak, and to them that have no might, He increases strength. The names of God not only remind us that He is powerful, that He is sovereign, that He is wise, that He's at work, but that He works with understanding, and that He gives strength to His own in all the weakness and need. God is not powerful and wise in splendid isolation. He is the God who gives strength to the weary and to the weak. He doesn't leave His people to plod along and do the best we can on our own. He doesn't limit Himself to reminding us of promises to be fulfilled someday far in the future. In His great goodness, He comes to the help of His own now by giving strength. He gives the strength through which you can keep going, even in distress and doubt and depression and discouragement. For He is the God who is powerful, wise, and generous and good. Oh, dear people of God, do you see how this switches the focus of Israel? It's by learning to know God, the one who is powerful, wise, and good, that they can stop accusing and stop complaining, that the binoculars flip around, that the focus zooms in on the cross of Jesus Christ. The Lord changes their focus, and He does that because He wants to bring them from complaining and accusing to waiting upon the Lord. Do you see this in verse 31? The Lord wants to teach them that. What does that mean? It doesn't mean wait and see. That you would have if you don't know what will happen. But waiting on the Lord is something different. It's not waiting for faith, it's waiting in faith. Because God has given promises to His people about what He will do. And waiting on the Lord is what you do when you are living in the gap between promise and fulfillment. And to wait on the Lord means to submit to His sovereign lordship instead of accusing Him. To recognize God is the potter, I am the clay. Have thine own way, Lord. It's good. And second, waiting on the Lord means trusting Him to do all things well with wisdom and understanding. To with Job as he sits on the ash heap of his life with a broken piece of pottery, scraping his sores and still saying, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Even if He kills me, I'll trust Him. I told some of our young people this week the story of an evangelist in the Nigeria Reformed Church where I grew up. He came one day to find his house and his few possessions burned to the ground. And his response was, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. All he had left was a bike and a Bible. He got on his bike and went to the next meeting. And thirdly, waiting on the Lord means that you live from the strength He supplies in His goodness. Stories told of a Chinese Christian lady who came home to find that the secret police had smashed all her furniture and carried it out because she was having church meetings in her home. And all that was left was a barren room and a bit of trash. And her response with tears in her eyes was, now I have even more room to gather people for meetings. Waiting on the Lord in dependence on Him means living from the fact, the unshakable fact, that He's powerful, understanding, and generously good. Do you see now how God gives each of His believing people, or even His doubting people, reason to live the same way today? Whether you look back at the past or ahead at the future, because God is who He is, that gives every reason to live His way. Do you see now how wise God is in these verses? If He had simply said to Israel, don't complain, just wait on me, would it help? No. But now He gives them reason to do so. The reason is who He is and what He does. Have you and I learned to wait on the Lord? Have you learned to submit to His sovereign lordship, to trust His wise plan, and to live from the strength He supplies, saying, His strength is sufficient for me? Pastor, someone says, if you knew what has happened or will happen in my life, you wouldn't dare ask me that. You would be right, of course, if the text said nothing about God. But now, do you not know? Have you not heard? Why do you say this? After you've heard that God is mighty and understanding and good, and the God who gives strength to the weary and the fainting, can this not teach you to wait on the Lord? And will He not strengthen you? So much so does the Lord want to strengthen them and us, that He not only refocuses Israel's attention, but He sustains them with a promise to keep them going in the here and now. Listen to these wonderful words of verse 30 and 31. Even the youth shall be faint and weary, and the young man shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. These words show us the frailty of all human strength. Even the youths shall be faint and weary. Young men represent the pinnacle of human strength, but even man at the pinnacle of his strength is a weak one whose strength fails and stumbles. Our young people can keep going a lot longer on the basketball court than their pastor. I wear out quicker than they do, but even the young people, some of them, had to take a nap when they came home from camp. You and I are confronted in these words with the reality of who we are. Our strength fails, and we do grow faint and weary. And it's true of all of us, young or old. Do you realize that about yourself? Young man or young woman, that your strength is fading? Is everything going well in your life at present? Be thankful. But be assured that the day will come when you will faint and you will grow weary, and it'll feel like you've utterly fallen if you continue in your own strength without waiting upon the Lord. But now comes the great contrast of the text. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They'll discover in the middle of their weakness that God gives new strength to go on. And the text uses here three different pictures to describe this new strength. The first is of an eagle soaring high in the sky, lifted up above all that's happening below, seemingly without effort, mounting those currents of warm air, gliding along tirelessly for hours. So will the strength be of the one who waits upon the Lord. Second picture is of a marathon runner. Mile after mile, but this marathon runner is different. Instead of growing weary, he keeps on going. He perseveres. So will the strength be of the one who waits upon the Lord. And the third picture is of the hiker, trekking in the mountain towards his destination. He goes on and he goes on, and instead of growing faint and needing a break, he keeps on walking, his eyes focused on the goal. So will the strength be of the one who waits upon the Lord. Do you see just how encouraging the Lord is in meeting us in our weakness, where we are, with His strength? How wonderful that God uses three examples to pile up the encouragement and to say to the one who says, I'm not the eagle, I'm not the runner, all I can do is walk. But that's the strength of the Lord too. And did you notice that these are the very same words here used as were used of God? God says in verse 28 that He does not grow faint or weary. And then He says in verse 31 that all who wait on Him will not grow faint and weary either. They will be carried in the arms of His everlasting strength. Now that doesn't mean that a believer will always feel strong, or that a believer will never feel faint and weary, Believers often can be distressed and wearied and even depressed. But in the end, they're delivered from that distress and fear and feel they've been restored by the power of God. A believer doesn't stop being an earthen vessel, a clay pot, but it's an earthen vessel in which treasure is hidden from God. The battle doesn't stop being a battle, but it's a battle in which those who wait upon the Lord will discover that He sustains and that He energizes. Yeah, but someone says, I feel so weak. I can be so discouraged and so down and so weary. I can't face the future. I can hardly face today. Well, the answer of the text comes as a tremendous promise. Wait upon the Lord in the middle of your weakness. Surrender and submit again and again to His leading hand in your life. Trust His wise plan. Pour out your heart to Him. Focus on Him expectantly. And you will discover that His strength is made perfect in your weakness, because He is the God who is almighty, all-wise, who generously gives strength. I remember once visiting someone in the hospital, someone badly injured whose life was in danger. And speaking to this person's wife in the waiting room, there was a calmness and a peace and a rest in the Lord. And the man who was listening and watching, obviously not a Christian, interrupted the conversation and said, Lady, you are strong. And looking back on it, the triumphant words of this text come to mind. He gives power to the weak, and to them that have no might, He increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So shall the life be of all those who wait on the Lord. And you know what the beautiful thing is? Waiting on the Lord is for the powerless. It's for the weak. It's for the weary. It's for those who can't do anything else. And those are the ones who are carried and strengthened by the Lord. Behold, your God, the God of grace, and wait upon Him. Learn to wait on Him for the first time or again. Amen.